Let us pray. Indeed, you have crowned him with many crowns. You have given him glory that you have put all things under subjection, all things in subjection under his feet. And one day that will be true, because every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the name above all name, the exalted one, is Lord. So we want to meditate upon you, we want to think of you, we want to look at you, the greatest, the glorious, and the most beautiful thing this universe has, and beyond this universe, for you are above this universe. The very object of your love, Father, the very object of your beholding, for there is no one like him, for he is like you, the exact representation of your glory, given for us, sacrificed for our sins, so that we may enter, so that we may be adopted and be children of you. I pray now, even as we go through the word, that your Son will be exalted, that you would be lifted high as a result of that, for the glory of your Son is to the glory of you. So glorify yourself today as the meditations of our hearts is focused upon Jesus Christ. May he be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Luke 18. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up to the page and we would refer to it from time to time. Now let me say up front that the preaching philosophy of this pulpit is the feeding of the congregation. So it's not necessarily to attract newcomers, for example. Sermons preached are mostly built on what is previously preached, so that knowledge is built upon knowledge. There may be new insights from time to time. Important ideas will be repeated. Such ideas will be repeated most of the times because the preacher feels that it's important to repeat. Or, for example, because we are going through the book of Luke, Luke repeats himself again and again. But the other end of the problem is that those who are not regular, I must say this, will miss out on a lot of things. So if you come once or twice, you may not follow, but if you come for a longer period, then you could get these things as it ties together. I would have explained an idea over several months or built on the ideas of what Chang Tat or Desmond or somebody else might have preached. But if you were in here, then you would miss some of those information, or you cannot understand, or you might be wondering where I'm coming from, or is this text really saying this? So you may be visiting or sitting here for the first few times in months because you've been out of town, or it could also be that you are sleeping through most of the sermons. That's one possibility. Either way, it affects your understanding and you will miss out on a lot. Another reason why you may find my explanations lacking is because the main function of a sermon is to state clearly what God says so that his people may respond. So we say what God says and then the people obey, just like in the book of Ezra. As a minister, it is my job to sieve through the information so that I don't sound unnecessarily technical and excessively academic. So if I am short on a certain argument, it's because I wouldn't have the opportunity to say all those things if I present my whole scientific work to you as to how I got the text and exegete. You will be bored to death or you wouldn't understand what I'm saying. So I'm here to show you the results, and this is what God is saying, and God expects your response. So either way, if you love scripture and want me to explain more, like some of you already do, please talk to me after the service. I want to show you that it isn't me talking, it is Jesus and the apostles talking. It is what God is saying. I'm just aping or being a parrot in some sense to what he says. We look at Luke 8:31, and it's precisely Luke is such a book where he emphasizes by means of repetitions. This is the sixth time that Luke records Jesus' announcement of his own death. In other words, Jesus is also repetitive throughout his ministry. He says the same things over and over again. This is the sixth time Luke records Jesus' announcement. Three of these times were straightforward, the other three were more than hinted. They're more nuanced. The Gospel of Luke is this kind of book, full of emphasis and repetitions, so I don't have to present everything here again. So having said that, regular listeners might find it repetitive. However, please know that when God repeats things, it means that it's really important. That's how the Bible goes. That's how we go when we repeat things to our children. It is important when we repeat things to our leaders and, you know, the people who work with us or for us. It shows that, you know, what we are saying has to be kept in our hearts and our minds. So I try to repackage what it said, but it's basically the same thing. Number one, Jesus is the one, and we are the ones. Jesus is the one, and we are the ones. What do I mean? Let me just explain it to you. Let's just expand on this. Taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." Now, we tend to look at this as a storyline that we're absolutely familiar with. Jesus going to Jerusalem, dying, he's crowned Hosanna, the king, as we read earlier on. And then after that, he is betrayed, taken to court in a very unlawful manner, and eventually crucified, buried, and he came back to life after the third day. We think of this as a story, but there is some significance to us, and we will explore that. Now, some people will think that Jesus is referring to specific verses in the Old Testament. See, when we say this is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, means, oh, which prophet is he talking about? Is he talking about Isaiah? Is he talking about the Psalms? Because David is considered as a prophet by the Jewish scholars, and so on. So we tend to have this match one for one, or 10 verses for one thing. But I don't think that's the way we should look at what it means by that which is written will be accomplished. It is more probable, it is clearer, that it is referring to thematic ideas referring to Messiah across the Old Testament. So he's talking about what does the whole Old Testament as a unit say about Messiah, about Savior, about the Anointed One. So we shouldn't be speculating which specific verse in the OT is being fulfilled. I mean, all sorts of scholars find it impossible to trace which specific verse or whatever that he's fulfilled. So even the persons who say that these verses are the ones that are fulfilled, Jesus didn't make clear what these verses are, so we can only be guessing. So it's better not to guess, but to look at it as a thematic idea. There is a parallel in Luke 24. You don't have to turn there. I will show you a verse later. But in Luke 24, it uses the words law, prophets, and psalms, which refers to the whole Bible. It is their way of saying this is the Old Testament, because at that time, the Old Testament is their Bible. So the law, the prophets, and the psalms, or the law and the prophets, are the shorthand description, the necessary division of what the Old Testament is. Alright, so there is this parallel in Luke 24, and after his resurrection, which is what Luke 24 is talking about, Jesus explained how the whole Old Testament talks about him. Alright, that is why I'm saying we shouldn't be looking at fulfillment as a one-for-one package, but it's more of a historical, redemptive approach. Throughout history, Old Testament history, God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has always wanted to reach out to nations, the Gentiles, and the New Testament is simply fulfilling that concept. So the words, everything that is written, if you look at the words, everything that is written about the Son of Man, by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything that is written is best understood as the collective overview of messianic teaching in the Old Testament. Let me just say that again. Everything that is written is best understood as the collective overview of what the Bible in the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah. So Jesus is showing us how his suffering, his vindication, not only has it been said in the Old Testament, not only has it been pointed to in the Old Testament, it has something to do with us. It has something to do with the church, as we'll be seeing next. Jesus provides explicit applications of the Old Testament teaching about him. In other words, he's saying here, he would have to suffer, he would have to die and rise again, and this is a way by which he shows that he's also a prophet, because whatever he says will come true. But this is the way that Messiah would have to go through. He would have to suffer before he becomes glorious. The title, Son of Man, as you already know, refers to his authoritative rule in the kingdom, in the end times. So he emphasizes that this messianic king will have the throne and rule eventually, in all eventuality, every knee will bow to him, but he must first suffer. And this is very much against the Jewish idea, who says, hey, look, you know, Messiah will come and he will defeat the Romans. He will defeat whatever empire that is over us and he will take over the world just like that. But they don't see the part that he needs to suffer first, because the Old Testament talks about the fact that he needs to suffer, but they don't see how they both go together. They want the exciting, the glorious, the triumphant part, but they don't want the suffering part, which is kind of tied to us. He says whoever who shares in his glory must also share in his suffering. So what is really alarming, what is really strange in this text is the reaction of the disciples. We would tend to think that if you are a disciple, you would have heard the gospel, you would have heard Jesus, you would have gone to seminary with him, because he is the walking seminary, he's the Bible college, and he's telling you what to know and what to believe, and this revelation that comes straight from God and his superior and perfect interpretation of the Old Testament. And these guys, with all these things, hasn't a clue what he's saying. The disciples, who are supposed to be so well taught and know more than others, apparently have no clue. Verse 34. After he told them about these things, they understood none of these things. Understood none of these things. I looked at the Greek and I thought I could get a better explanation, but the English has the perfect translation. Understood none of these things. That's what it means. This thing was hidden from them, and they did not grasp. The word grasp is understand. It's another synonym for understand. And they did not understand what was said. Twice it is mentioned here by Luke that they had no clue, right? They didn't understand a thing. But why is it that they didn't understand at all? Because the saying was hidden from them. God concealed the words from them. It was hidden from them. And no one understands the gospel unless God opens their eyes, which is what happens in Luke 24, post or after the resurrection. So these are my words that I spoke to you. This is Luke 24:44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Alright, so this is what he's talking about here in Luke 18. I was talking to you about what the Bible says about fulfillment, about the law and the prophets, how Messiah must die. See, this is what happens. I'm back to life now. Everything has been taking place, and everything has taken place. Everything written about me in the Bible, Moses, prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And then, verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Before that, they didn't understand the scriptures. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. See, same thing. He says the same thing again. This is repeated in Matthew and Mark. This is like a main verse in the Gospels. And that the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all this nation, to all nations. Now, this is where he shows, by opening their minds, how his rising from the dead has to do with us, the book of Acts, Christians, proclaiming his name to the nations, making disciples of men, beginning from Jerusalem. Before that, before the resurrection, they did not understand, you know, Jesus must die. In fact, they didn't want Jesus to die. In a similar incident in Matthew 16, Peter refused to believe that Jesus would die. He says, Lord, you will not die. None of these things will happen to you. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. He's talking to Peter and he's saying, Satan, get behind me. Jesus knew that Peter was under the influence of Satan. The god of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers from the light of the gospel. And I have reason to believe that the disciples were unregenerate at this point. They did not get the gospel, or else Jesus wouldn't have to open their hearts or open their minds. The word open is the same word as in Acts 16, where Lydia, the Jewish, the Gentile proselyte, didn't believe in what Paul has to say, but God opened her heart. And then she believed, as she said, her path of thinking towards everything Paul has said. So it is like opening a womb, the womb that was once infertile. It's like giving a new heart. It's all talking about the same thing. Opening something that was once unavailable to them. This is what the disciples were. They didn't grasp it before the resurrection in Luke 18. The suffering, death, burial, resurrection. They even fight. Remember, Peter even cut off the guy's year, and Jesus says, this is not what I'm doing. I am bringing people into my kingdom in a conquering, but I conquer hearts. My conquering way is not that by force. Till today, people are still trying to prove that Jesus didn't really die. People are still trying to prove that he didn't came back to life, even if they say that he really died, that he wasn't really God. For centuries, Satan has been dumbing the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the most important and the most central truth of Christianity. Without it, everything collapses. Jesus must come back to life, or our hope is gone. There is no hope in the first place. The irony is this, that something as important as that, that Jesus repeats over and over again, that many people along the way caught it. Like, for example, you would see in the blind beggar in the next segment, he got it. And the Gentile centurion, he got it. He knew that he was having authority and rule. But yet these guys didn't get it, even though they have heard the gospel and the explanation of the gospel many times. You may recollect that throughout the gospels, Jesus, especially Luke, Jesus taught them to deny themselves and take sides with God. Yet they wanted him to be king, but to be a king of their liking, just like the Israelites before them in the time of Saul. They followed him because they thought he was going to topple the Romans. In Luke 19:11, they thought that Jesus will rule when he enters Jerusalem, as we have seen, if you have been reading there. They even coveted prominent positions in the kingdom. They asked their mother to ask Jesus, "Where would my sons sit, left and right? Are they your side rulers?" Jesus, in saying all this, called them a wicked generation. I'm pulling everything that Jesus has said about the disciples and what Luke has said about the disciples that we have seen over the last year or so. Jesus called them a wicked generation, together with all the other Jews and the Pharisees. When it really mattered, the disciples fled. They denied that they have any association with Jesus. And that is what happened at the crucifixion. Peter denied him three times. He said that he has no clue who Jesus was. He wasn't even attached to him. So I believe that at that point, Peter was just like Judas. They were just doing their own thing. But after the resurrection, Peter was different. Jesus opened their understanding. After the apostles had their understanding open, they were bold as lions. They were willing to jump down and do anything for Jesus. And in Acts 4 or 5, he says, "Who should we please, the Lord or men?" Drastic, radical change. Yet, even in this time in Luke 18, Jesus continued teaching a bunch of, I believe, unbelievers, because he knows that his teaching is the necessary instrument of both their salvation and the fulfillment of their mission. So what is the main concept in this few verses? This is just something on the side so that we can understand this better. What is the main concept in this few verses? The fact is that Messiah must suffer and die. But this has greater significance since Luke and Acts is Luke part 1 and Luke part 2. When one grasps, one understands the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, it will dictate the way he fulfills the mission of making disciples. The more you understand about the depths of the gospel, the more you understand what it means to evangelize and to be a church. So it's all connected. There's a lot of things involved, and we have to spend our lives studying it. But we have to grasp at least partially, in terms of degree, the significance of his death and resurrection. And if we don't believe in his death and resurrection, if we don't cling on to his death and resurrection, then we will not be disciples. So this is the collected significance of Luke. Over time, as we unfolded Luke, we see three main repeated themes. First of all, he's Messiah. He's Messiah by way of the fact that he's prophet and that he's also king. He's born of David. He's prophetic in his work. And, his genealogy is pointing to David. He has this special virgin birth. And then Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, made this prophecy about him and so on. All these things in his early childhood or his earlier life point to him being the Messiah, the promise of the ages. The next theme we see is that he is the one with authority. He's the one with authority as seen in his power over demons. Demons just bow to him and do whatever he says. Nature, the storms bow to him and do whatever he says. And on top of that, he has the right to interpret the law of Moses. He healed on a Sabbath where at least they thought that he's not supposed to do that. And he explained scripture like no one else had before. And nobody can say a thing because he was right. He was authoritative. So finally, the third repeated theme is a huge segment of Luke is dedicated to demonstrating what a follower of Jesus is. A huge segment of Luke is dedicated to demonstrating what a follower of Jesus is. And that's what we have been going through for months, talking about what it means to be a disciple, what Jesus says a disciple is. So this is the reason for Acts. We make disciples of the nations because of our allegiance to his authority. So Luke is saying that Jesus is the one and we are the ones. Ideas like how we should be compassionate, how we should be humble, how we should be generous, how we should find all security in him, and how we should look towards the ultimate reward of his coming, all this ties to our making disciples and evangelizing. We have to become the disciple in order to make that disciples, to make disciples. The kingdom mindset is basically what empowers our discipleship-making agenda. We are ineffective and unable to make disciples if we are not being disciples in the first place. Yeah. So Luke climaxes discipleship in the rejection of Jesus. If you want to understand what is the end or what is the final point of discipleship, is rejection. We are to share in his suffering. Luke 10:16 tells us, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects God, the Father, who sent me." So rejection is normal for a Christian, the one who is bringing his word to the people, one who is following Jesus in discipleship. In order to be part of the kingdom, we must first have a true conversion experience. In order to be part of the kingdom, we must have a true conversion experience. Now, we say this week after week. Every time we come to Luke, we're talking about true conversion experience. It's like as though I'm an evangelist who doesn't preach anything but the gospel. But this is what Jesus talked about. This is what Luke talks about. He's talking about the gospel and its impact, as well as implications towards us. So these are the necessities. And here you see similar things that have been said before. A true disciple would have sought mercy and showed mercy. Let's look at number two. The marks of genuine conversion, which is seeking mercy and showing mercy. Now, this is the last time in Luke 18:35. This is the last time Luke records for us a healing. The segment brings back the repeated theme of salvation. One can only be saved if he sees the depth of his sins and cries out for mercy. So it's not just a mere intellectual knowledge. It's not just a mere, yes, I understand. It's not just a mere assent to the things of the gospel. It's not enough to say that, oh, Jesus, my Savior, he's the one who saved me. There must be seeing the depth of your sin and crying out for mercy. In the last sermon, we saw the rich young ruler. He cannot give up, for God. He cannot follow Jesus because he has much to lose. He's really rich and there is much for him to boast. Entering the kingdom requires a stark, a special, a lowness, a stark humility, a clear recognition of what we are before God. That's what humility is. I know what I am before God, worthless sinner awaiting judgment and wrath. It is out of that recognition that we cry out, "Have mercy on me." There is a slight danger that when we hear from preachers, which is not a bad thing, that grace is what propels us to do things. We need to hear the gospel of grace. But people who find the gospel of grace attractive are those who have worked hard to fulfill the law and know that they fail in doing it. But if they're not doing it, it is, you know, we have to preach the law to them. So we have to know that in order to be, that Jesus would only show mercy to the one who cries out mercy. We clearly recognize that we are worthless sinners awaiting judgment and wrath. And it is out of that recognition that we cry out, "Have mercy on me." Look at verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me." And those who were in front tell him to shut up. Alright? But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He's not taken by this peer pressure. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to the guy to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me get my sight back." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Made you well here, as we've seen before in several places, like Luke 8:48 and 7:19 simply means has made you saved, right? Has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So this recovering of the sight is simply an extension of the recovery of the soul, the whole person within. Now, Darrell Bach comments about this guy that failure to respect public pressure shows how desperate this man is to be healed and how convinced he is that Jesus can help. So Jesus is talking, this is salvation, your faith has made you well because you are desperate. You know that you are desperate. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. This is the same idea here, what we have heard from the Beatitudes over the years. Okay, so it is one thing to know who is the Messiah, but it is another thing to recognize that He is the one that shows mercy. He has the right to show mercy, and He is the one who will show you mercy. This blind man has both. He recognizes that he is the one of authority, and he is the one who will show us mercy. At conversion, you must acknowledge that he is the one that shows mercy, and you must really want him to give you mercy. And begging demonstrates it. Remember Luke 18:13? The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." If we don't see that we are sinners, we are not going to look for mercy, and he's not going to show us mercy. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus wants to see that the person is lowered, not exalted by his social status, not exalted because he's religious for any reason. There is nothing that a man can say, "God, I'm so good, you must save me, or you must consider me in your kingdom." No, you beat your breast and you say, I do not deserve it. I deserve your punishment. Please forgive me. Show me mercy. Begging demonstrates it. This is why his faith has made him well. This is why he is saved. Jesus shows mercy. Jesus has authority to save a person entirely to the uttermost. Jesus is jealous. God is jealous for his glory, that he will not share the glory of salvation with any man. He must claim all the credit, because all the credit is him. Because Before we loved him, he loved us. When we are in our sins, we are unable to see until he gives us new hearts and our eyes are open. So all glory goes to God, to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God, in saving us. All glory of salvation belongs to him. That is a fact that we must keep in our hearts. The position of Jesus is very important in Luke's narrative. Salvation belongs to the promised one of God. Salvation belongs to Messiah. Bob summarizes for us, Luke's message here is very simple. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised son of David who brings the work of the eschaton, the future kingdom, to those who respond to him. His word goes forth to God's glory and praise. It's all about him. That's why we sing Heart of Worship. So we cannot make something an idol. It's all about Jesus. But the one who receives mercy, this is the other part, the one who receives mercy also shows mercy. Luke 19:1-10 tells us the famous story of Zacchaeus, the short guy who was a tax collector that everybody didn't like. He was the chief of tax collectors, and he was so short that when Jesus was coming, he had to climb a small tree just to see Jesus. And Jesus walked over to him and asked him to come down and say, "Why don't you get me to your house? Please now bring me to your house." And Zacchaeus showed him hospitality. The people hated him because he was a tax collector. As we've heard the last time, Jews hate tax collectors. They are like betrayers of the Jewish people. In verse 7, the Jews were grumbling because Jesus accepts a sinner such as Zacchaeus. Jesus asked him if he could go to his house, and he immediately welcomed Jesus joyfully. In verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, this was probably in his house, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have extorted or defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, since he's also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." So unlike the rich young ruler earlier in Luke 18, Zacchaeus was willing to part with his wealth. The guy wasn't willing to part with a single cent. Yes, understood, Jesus asked him to part with all his wealth and give to the poor so that he could give up his life for Jesus. Zacchaeus instantaneously gave half of his wealth away and says, not only that, I'll make restitution if there are people that I defrauded, there are people that I extorted, and I know that I've extorted and defrauded them. Well, I will pay them back. I'll take back my money and take out my money and give it back to them because it belongs to them. So he commits to live in a manner pleasing to God. And this, Jesus demonstrates, is typical of true repentance. This is the attitude that Jesus tells us is necessary for salvation. Salvation has come to this house. How does Jesus know that? Because everyone can see it. He was repentant, and he loved his neighbors, and he made restitution, and he was generous, and he was hospitable in getting Jesus to his house. The Pharisees thought that they were the true children of Abraham. But we know that the true children of Abraham is not because of descendants, but because of faith. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Jesus makes it clear that this guy is saved. He's saved because he has made it right with God. That's what the Greek word translated salvation implies. He has made right with God. He has made restitution. And Zacchaeus has shown that he has made right with God by making right with fellow men. And there is something special here about faith. And faith, we know, leads to reconciliation. Reconciliation with God usually leads one to reconcile with man to a certain degree, as far as we can. So in Luke 7:47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." This is the woman who poured out her life savings in her oil to the feet of Jesus and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. "For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." This is the response. If you are forgiven, if you have been shown mercy, you will show mercy much. In the same way, we are merciful because our Father in heaven is merciful. Knowing that he has loved much, he loved back in return. Seeing that God has shown him mercy, he showed others mercy in return. Mercy, generosity, and hospitality, which Zacchaeus displayed, are the traits of a true disciple, as Jesus has pointed out throughout his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. This is what a disciple looks like. This is true conversion experience, wanting mercy and showing mercy. It is a radical transformation from within. So without true conversion, the least we can say is that we can pretend to live life for Jesus. Other than that, it will be so burdensome. The next parable tells us of such people. Number three types of relationships people have with Jesus. This is the end of Jesus' journey. Starting from the next passage, Jesus has gone through 3 years of his ministry, and starting in the next passage, he enters Jerusalem. Like, this is the beginning of the end. Alright? This parable kind of sums up what Jesus has taught throughout his ministry. Luke has demonstrated that Jesus is the promised one. He is Messiah, born into the kingly line of David. He has total authority, and he has authority to save people, and he will lay down his life for them, and he will expect the same from them. 1 John 3:16 tells us that. We lay down our lives because he laid down his life for us. If Christ is the authoritative messianic king and we are his true regenerated followers, then we would sacrifice our lives for his namesake. The disciples didn't get it, but when Jesus opened their minds to scripture, they got it and they sacrificed their lives. So, if you look at verse 26, he explains what this attitude brings them. I tell you that to everyone who has, as in has the money, because he's given 10 minus or 5 coins or whatever it is, more will be given. Okay, so the guy earned 10, he's given 10 cities. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So he gave this guy one unit of money, and this guy hid it and did nothing about this. He says even that will be taken away. And for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus was using the parable to talk about people's relationship to him. So there are three groups of people here, three groups of people. The ones in verse 27 openly rejects him. Okay, these were the ones earlier in the text, in the parable, where he says he came to take a city, but they went against him. And historically, that ties to Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. And you can read more about that if you want. So, the first group are those who openly reject him. They made it a point that they will not submit to him. It is outright rejection. Then there are the ones, the second group, who claims to be friends with Jesus, but they wouldn't inconvenience themselves. This is what I'm talking about. Okay, finally, there is the obvious guy, the faithful steward. These are the ones eagerly waiting for their master's return and does the work he gives them to do. The result doesn't really matter. It is the process that matters. It is this enjoying the serving and the worship of God that matters. I don't care what will happen next. I don't care what the result will be. It's not, Lord, I give you because I know you'll give this back to me, as the prosperity teaching tells. But it's more so of, I'll give it to you because I already have it in full and I love you. That's why I do it. Jesus will react to these two groups or three groups differently. The faithful will be rewarded. The open rebels will be slaughtered. But what about the ones who claim to know him? What about the one who claims to know him, but yet would not be inconvenienced? Whatever they have will be taken away. Jesus has gone away, just like this master has gone away, this ruler has gone away. Jesus has gone away, he has finished the work, he has given us work to do, and he has gone back to the right hand of the Father, and one day he will come back. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Whatever they have will be taken away. Jesus has gone away and he has given us the stewardship. And he will come back to judge us according to what he has given us to do in his life. So there are people who are claimed to belong to Jesus, but yet these people don't want to be inconvenienced. They don't want to be merciful. They don't want to be generous. They do not want to be humble. They do not want to be hospitable. They seek security and riches. I'm just flashing what goes on in the book of Luke that we have heard so many times. They seek security and riches. They seek security in the things of this life. They put family and friends and work and hobbies above Jesus. You know, but Jesus is supposed to be way far above that. Instead of finding the security in Him, they find security in idols. They elevate their good deeds, their works, as reasons God should accept them, rather than coming to God as little children would be. Instead of letting the dead bury the dead, they put relationships before the relationship with God. They call themselves believers, Christians, born again, followers, disciples, but yet they live for themselves instead of striving to be everything a disciple ought to be. These people who claim Christ as the Lord and give lip service, Jesus will reject when He comes again. Darrell Bout says this. The third slave's attitude towards the master is important. He does not see his master as gracious, but as hard and unjust, and so he does not respond to the king. Such people are left with nothing at the judgment. They are sent to outer darkness because they never really trusted or knew God. These are the people who separate from Jesus in this life. That is why when Jesus comes again, He will separate from them. These people cannot really be bored with what Jesus is commanding them to do. These people are lazy, they're complaining, ill-disciplined, never willing to be corrected, self-indulgent and living for themselves. This is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. If you are a finger, like we seen last week, you will move where the hand moves. When the body moves, the part moves with Him. When the part is not working with the body, then over time we will find out that that part is not supposed to be there. Like a cancerous organ, it should be cut out, surgically excised. The ones who love Jesus live for His glory, live for the glory of God. He clings to Jesus. His life will be a living sacrifice. He will not love the world. He will look forward to His master's return, and He will bear fruit. And I close with this, 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we are alive or we are away, so in this body or not, we make it our aim to please Him. If you're not going to please Him now, you wouldn't want to please Him then. Because eternal life is now, as we said last week, and eternal life continues to them to the end. If we will please Him then, we will also please Him now. Though not perfectly, but we would want to. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So like the disciples, Jesus continues to teach. Like the disciples, we must continue to instruct. And perhaps God will grant people repentance. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Let us pray. Father, if not for the workings of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we would never see. May You work powerfully so that eyes may be opened. In Jesus' name, amen.